Amen. That's the real deal. Come by the blood of the Lamb. Let's turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 5 as we continue to work our way through this important letter for us in this time at the history of the Bronx Household of Faith, and see what God has for us here today. 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 through 16. Because we're looking at this letter as a primer, so to speak, on the well-ordered church, what it is that we as a body of believers are to look like, how we are to function, how we are to internally function, and then beyond the walls of this building impact the culture around us. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Do not rebuke an older man. Paul is writing to Timothy, his protege. Do not rebuke an older man, because he was a young man, his early 30s, maps, I don't know. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day, but she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Let's pray. This indeed is your word, and even though it seems strange to our 21st century ears, you speak absolutely, and what you say applies today. We ask that you grant us wisdom to know how to apply this to us. We know that you are the God who has the answer for all the issues of our heart. And I pray that we will believe that because it's true and find healing balm for our souls. I pray, Lord, that you will give us a desire to understand and to live out what you have spoken, because your word gives life. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in a well-ordered church, one that is maturing towards the goal of love for God, as we saw in the first chapter, and love for other people, there are two characteristics which Paul addresses in this chapter, and then partly into chapter 6 in the first couple of verses. The first issue that he addresses, the first characteristic, is that of relationships between members of the church within the body of Christ here as members of God's family. And then in the first two verses of chapter 6, he addresses the issue of perhaps employer-employee relationships within the church body, and there are Christians who are working for each other or have employees who are Christians. Now, that part of it, that piece of it, Jordan will speak on 2 weeks from today. And so we're not going to really deal with that. Today, we are going to consider the nature of our relationship as members of God's family in Christ, as people who believe in the Lord Jesus and therefore are called brothers and sisters belonging to his family. It's those people, as we celebrated the Lord's Supper, who have been redeemed through the saving grace of Christ. And God says, you're my family, you're my children, you're brothers and sisters, you belong to each other. You belong in important relationships with each other. And the operative word, which is to characterize these relationships that we have here, as Paul is writing it in Timothy, is the word encouragement. And that's important. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning, to encourage one another. That means face-to-face encounters. That means urging one another on. And it's true that Paul is writing to Timothy as a leader of the church. He was sent to the city of Ephesus, which is in the western part of modern-day Turkey. And he was sent to straighten out some things so that this church could function well, to, as I'm calling it, a well-ordered church that is maturing and growing in a relationship to loving God and loving others. And he tells Timothy how he's supposed to deal with the people within the church community. And so although it is primarily sent to Timothy instructing him, certainly it's true for all of us. That is what he's telling Timothy to do as a leader applies to us as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we see that, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, where Paul, writing to the church, says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So this key word of encouragement is essential in our relationships. We're to have encouraging relationships with one another. That's what Paul says to Timothy. That ought to be the flavor, the tone of what we're about, of people who are seeking to urge one another on. And this kind of encouragement is not the same as what we often hear today. We talk about you have to be encouraging, give an encouraging word, and that means believe in yourself, you know, be positive, or telling somebody you can do anything you put your mind to. That's supposed to be encouraging. That's not what Paul's talking about here. This is not sort of trying to pump somebody up to greater effort, you know, to achieve something and sort of believing in themselves, find some sort of fulfillment. That's not the kind of encouragement we find spoken of in the Word of God. The kind of encouragement that Paul is talking about is that we find in our passage this morning in Sunday school, Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That's the kind of encouragement, stirring one another up, urging one another to love, loving God and loving others, and then doing what God has called us to do. Those are the good works. It's not doing good deeds. It's doing that which God commands us to do in relationship to work, home, and in our own personal lives. Those are the good works, the effects of the gospel in our life. We are to encourage one another to live out the gospel. Let it be seen. That which you believe needs to become visible in your life. And we are to stir one another up to do that, urging one another on. And so it's the opposite of sort of self-fulfillment or self-promotion. It's a desire to see other people really honor and glorify God and enjoying him in the process. So that's what we are looking at here. And so if that's what we're trying to do, trying to nudge each other toward a godly, Christ-centered life, not necessarily be successful as our culture around us deems success, but we're trying to be truly, eternally successful in exhibiting the character of Christ, then we will seek to encourage older men, which would, hey, that includes me here. I'm an older man, just to let you know. So, you know, you're supposed to encourage me as a father, that is with respect, right? That's what this means. And then we are to encourage younger men as brothers. Now, having eight sons, I know the kind of interaction that brothers have. I didn't have a brother, so I kind of learned it from observation of seeing my sons. And they get pretty rough with each other sometimes, you know? I mean, they're urging on one another, can be pretty blunt. But that's brothers, that's what brothers do. You sort of be honest, you know, tell it like it is. You don't want to sort of dance around the issue. You want to come and be up front. So that's what brothers do. It's an honest love. It's an encouragement that includes correction, questioning, and perhaps even criticizing, but it's done in love because of this commitment of brothers, the band of brothers. So that's the idea of the younger ones as brothers, the older women as mothers. We do have a few older women here, and so you younger ones are to encourage the older women as you would your own mother. And it means with respect and with understanding and honor. And then younger women as sisters. I do have sisters, and so I do understand what that involves. And so that's the kind of thing with respect and without any impurity involved in the relationship at all. That's what Paul tells Timothy, and that certainly ought to be true among us. So that's the first characteristic then of a well-ordered, maturing and growing church is that kind of relationship that is exhibited in urging one another on in your spiritual life to grow in Christ. That's got to be there. That's essential. Or it's not a well-ordered, maturing church. It may be a nice group, but it's not a maturing church in Christ. And that's the goal. That's that first characteristic. The second one, as we read through this, and I know it jumped off the page at you perhaps if you've never read this language before, it's rather counterculture, you know, this is not politically correct to talk like this, you know, I mean, where's this guy coming from? And so this second characteristic concerns the treatment of widows. And that really seems somewhat irrelevant to us in our 21st century America. It's, you know, it's not something that we really concern ourselves with too much. And we don't know what was going on in first century Ephesus and the other Christian communities scattered around the Roman Empire. We don't know, were there three widows in Ephesus, or were there 30, or were there 300? I mean, we don't know. We don't have any idea how many there were, but it was a significant enough problem that was happening there that it was affecting the welfare and well-being of the church, and so Paul needed to deal with it. He believed that situation needed attention. Now, there are some difficult parts to this passage that I read, and I am not going to be able to give you the answers. We can talk later if you'd like. There are things you can read about. There are answers that people have given, and there's some issues that I don't have answers for. It is a difficult to get into that culture and to see what the implications were for them. But having said that, there is I'm trying to read my own writing here. There is merit in studying the particulars of Paul's discussion of widows, and we could do that. But because it's not directly applicable to the Bronx Household of Faith, I'm not going to delve into trying to explain all that's being said here. Consequently, you think I'm trying to get off the hook? I am sort of, but I want to look at a bigger picture, and I think that's important, something that will be more applicable to all of us. And so I want to step back in a way and look at a broader view of the issue raised here concerning widows and their need for support. Because although we don't particularize this particular group of people, identify them, oh, they're widows, they've got to be taken care of, we do in our culture, in our society, have groups of people that are more readily identifiable as needing support, of needing help. And so James, in his letter, James, the half-brother of Jesus, says that true religion, which I'm interpreting and implying to mean a well-ordered, maturing, and growing church, he says that kind of church visits widows and orphans in their afflictions. That if that affliction, and I think it certainly did, included the need for financial help and support, then that does have direct application to us. And John says in his first letter, John 3:17, that if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brothers in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So in other words, when the church in the first century Roman Empire saw this group of people, orphans and widows, and financial need, and they were barely scraping by, it was like a clear response that the church took. And that is, they had to help them. We can't sit here and watch these people suffer like that. We got to do something, and the church did. They did something. And so in our day, broadly speaking, there are two main classes of people across racial lines and across ethnic lines and all the rest, two broad categories of people who need support. And that is in the beginning of life and at the end of life. That meaning there are children who cannot yet provide for themselves. They need to be taken care of. Children who need care, right? And then on the other end of the spectrum, there are the elderly who can no longer support themselves, either financially or in their living situation. They just can't make it alone. They're going to kill themselves. They can't do it. And so in the Roman Empire, it was the Romans, it was the orphans who did not have a parent to care for them, and widows who no longer had a husband to provide for them. Those are the two obvious categories that the church saw. And now our society has developed ways to address the needs of vulnerable children through the foster care system, through adoption, and my wife and I have participated in that. And it's a wonderful way that our society has responded, I think, both because we're made in the image of God and also because of the Christian influence in our culture to care for children and want to put them in homes. That's a response that our government has had. And on the other end of the spectrum, the elderly have also found or been provided a way of being cared for in our culture through Social Security, SSI, SSD, and then nursing homes for those who cannot survive without support, without physical support, without people around them. Now, the Roman Empire in the first century did not provide support for orphans. And many cultures still, there are nations, you see them on the newsreels or whatever sometimes, orphans in the street. I know this is a problem down in South America, some countries. They're running the streets. And that was the case in the Roman Empire. There was no system set up to take care of orphans, and there was no system put in place to take care of widows or the disabled or the elderly. However, within a few months of the birth of the church at Pentecost, we see that the church had recognized the need that widows in particular had. They had no means of support. They were there part of the church, and they didn't have a husband to care for them. And so there was a daily distribution of food to needy widows. That created a problem because some felt that it wasn't being handled justly. But nevertheless, that we see that put in place in the very first few months of the church. Now here, 25 years later, at the writing of Timothy, we see that there has been a development, a continuation of that policy, of that practice of caring for the widows, and now it's become more official, so to speak. It's become part of the organization of the church. That continued as churches were planted throughout the Roman Empire. So that is clear. We see then that they saw a need of people who could not care for themselves, and the church responded and said, we're going to help. Now, here Paul is making it clear that the church is not the first safety net for those who are in financial stress through no fault of their own. That is, consequences of widowhood or the consequences of being an orphan. Those consequences in those days, especially hunger and homelessness, Paul says that takes place, that's the situation for somebody within the church. Then it's the responsibility of the immediate family or the extended family in the church community to step up to the plate. You can't say, go to the deacons, they'll take care of you. The responsibility to care for family members within the church belongs first of all to the family. And even though our government has things in place, the responsibility, Paul says, is to take care of your own people. So he says, this is such an obvious response that comes from the effect of the gospel. My heart's been changed, and I see now that God's love is there for me, and I have a security in him, and therefore I want to reach out and love for others. It's such an obvious effect of the gospel on a person that he wants to help those in need, that if that is not the response, then it raises the question of the authenticity of that person's faith. I mean, this is like a no-brainer. I mean, your family's in need. You need to help them. And you're not interested in that? You're going to pass the buck? That's an issue, isn't it? Paul says. He says you're worse than an unbeliever. Ooh, that's really pretty strong language. I didn't say it. I'm just reading it. So I think my point is pretty clear that since Christ has given me his salvation, I've experienced his grace and mercy in my own life, then I want to show love in caring for a relative in dire need. Now, I wasn't really thinking of this so much myself, but in the case of my own mother, and some of you know her or knew her, loving Christ and loving her meant taking her into our home for 7 years, even though it was very difficult and stressful for our entire family. We had children at home, homeschooling, a lot of pressure on my wife. And my mother was not a sweet old lady. I wish she had been. She was not a sweet old lady. She was a tough old bird. That's what I called her. But how could we not do that? I mean, that's what this says, right? So it doesn't say, unless you have to sacrifice and then you don't do it, you know? If it's going to be too inconvenient for you, then, you know, wash your hands and let somebody else do it. It doesn't say that. Oh, man, we kind of wish it did, but it doesn't. Because of the sacrificial love of God for me, how can I not sacrifice for somebody else? Somebody in my own family, my mother. Yeah, I mean, really, what would that mean? I'm glad for the sacrifice Jesus did for me and experiencing hell for me, but I'm not willing to be inconvenience for anybody else. Paul says, you know, that doesn't look right, you know? Doesn't smell right. So don't go there. Take the responsibility. Don't know how we're going to do it. Well, you'll find a way. Love finds a way, right? You've probably said that to somebody else in a different circumstance, haven't you? So that's what he says. All right, so we want to live out the reality of the gospel in even through sacrificial and inconvenient ways. That's what Paul says. That's the first reason then for caring for family members who need help, is because the love of Christ constrains us to do so. The second reason he gives is there in verse 16. Let the church not be burdened. That is, the church becomes then the second line of defense or the second safety net. The family doesn't do it or can't do it, and there are circumstances, and don't interpret what I'm saying as meaning regardless of whatever the situation, you got to do this. I'm not saying that. Situations are different. Situations become complicated, and situations may not be healthy. I can't answer all situations. I'm trying to give us the principle. We like to get lost in the details. We like to think of all the exceptions, yeah, but, and then not do anything, right? What I'm trying to get us to do is to look at the big principle and say, that's what I'm supposed to do. How can I make that happen? Instead of, how can I make that not happen and feel okay about it? Because we're tricky. We do that to ourselves. But let's do it God's way and say, no, that's the principle. Paul's pretty blunt in what he says here. So I want to take that seriously. Okay, that's the principle. And how can I make that happen? I want to do that somehow. And but if the church, if the individual fails and we say, too bad you don't have anybody in your family to take care of you, you know, see you next Sunday, be warm and fed, you know. Nah, the church is not going to do that. The church is going to have to provide the safety net under them. And in a well-ordered, maturing church, the expectation is that if the family within the church cannot meet the need, then meet the survival needs of a family member, especially one who's also a member of the church, then the church will step in as the last resort, so to speak, as the rescuer in that situation. So we're looking at the general principles, understanding that there are many details and circumstances that will shape the decisions in a particular situation. But Paul quickly goes on then to what sort of persons are we going to help? Just help anybody? No. Again, this goes contrary to our modern way of thinking. But Paul says, no, there are conditions under which somebody needs to be helped and has the right to expect help. For someone in a church who has no other means of livelihood, and they must meet these qualifications. For them to be on the roll, so to speak, or being provided for by the church. Firstly, they must the woman was to be a godly, mature, Christ-centered person. Her character must be godly. Got to be over 60 years of age. And if she was a widow, she was to have been faithful to her husband as long as they were married. To be a diligent mother. She was not neglectful. She was to be a friendly, hospitable person who was hospitable to those outside of her family. She reached out to others. She was to be a servant to believers, helpful. She ministered to the afflicted and suffering. She cared about the suffering of other people and tried to do something to relieve it. She was devoted to the expansion of the kingdom of God through the gospel of grace. And so this was a really godly woman. And Paul says that's the kind of widow the church is ready to help if there is no family member to meet the need. That's what a well-ordered church does. So the well-ordered church, which is maturing in Christ, who has members who take into their own families or in other ways care for them, and it's a church which, when needed, cares wisely and carefully and sacrificially for its own. And I am not sure, we have not faced this yet in our church, and we may not, and maybe in the way that our society is structured, as long as you all live, that won't become necessary, but there are cultures where this kind of practice is needed. And maybe we will reach that in our country. We don't know. But it's the mindset that Paul is expressing to Timothy is it is one of being directed for the glory of God to meet the needs of others. That's the playing out of love as being the goal, the aim of our instruction. What does love look like? It means, for the glory of God, I want to sacrifice myself and my own resources for the benefit of others, certainly starting with my family. And that needs then to be seen. And the church as a committed group of people together saying, we're not going to let anybody fall through the cracks here. As part of the body of Christ, we're going to step up and meet needs that need to be met for the glory of God. That's what it means to be people who are, in fact, encouraging one another to love and good deeds, helping one another live out the gospel. And it's interesting, you know, Paul puts a lot of emphasis here on the younger taking care of the older. But back in 2 Corinthians, he talks about that the parents are supposed to lay up for their children. It works sort of both ways. That is, parents are providing for their children when they're younger and wanting to see them successful and want to see them established. And then, so to speak, at the other end of their lives, they get the, sort of the fruit of that. You know, sort of the parents helped you get started, and now the produce of that, the fruit of that, is that you're able to help the parents. So children, are you listening out there? But that's a wonderful way to live. That shows that we're really in this thing together, and we as the body of Christ have an opportunity to do that. We can help each other, even outside the bloodlines, which most of us here don't have. But we are to see ourselves as spiritually bonded together, and we want each other to have what we need in order to live the life for the glory of God and not be tempted to be focused on our survival needs. And we can help each other, encourage each other to do that. Part of the way that Paul encourages that whole matter of being sustainable is to encourage people that can work to work. In fact, he's rather insistent on it. He told the Thessalonians, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. And you, so working for a living is sort of the the way that the older generation encourages the younger generation to prosper by working and doing their best to provide for themselves and then have what's left over to benefit others. So it's a whole way of looking at our lives as building together for the glory of God so that our demonstration of love is visible. And other people then can say, as part of the analysis and the observation of a particular church, wow, they care for each other. They love each other. They're helping each other. And that should be true within families and should be true in the broader context of the family of God. So I do have great expectations for this body of Christ. I believe that, I can look back since before the beginning of our church, and I know that it's really amazing how there's been the development, and I believe that maturing has got a long way to go. I know that, but I believe it's happening, and that we are growing, and this is another aspect of our growing. We need to think about our financial obligations and our financial future as ways to provide for the needs of others and not necessarily for ourselves to live large in retirement. That's not the way that God thinks about it. No, we want to build up in order to bless, give for the benefit of others. I'm be glad to talk to you and answer your questions or hear your observations at any time. Let's pray. You've made us people connected to other people, sometimes in very unusual ways, but it's for a good purpose, because you want us to demonstrate what it is to be spiritually bonded together as brothers and sisters in Christ, caring about each other. And especially within our families, our bloodlines, we have responsibilities and opportunities to demonstrate your love in a very basic way. And we want to grow in that. We want to do that. We want to be faithful in what you've given us to do. We want to make every effort to bless the lives of others, to work hard for the benefit of your kingdom and for the good of other people, that they might see the effects of the gospel, that we know that what you have done in us is an act of your grace and a demonstration of your mercy, and therefore that characterizes our lives as well. That's what we want. And I thank you for what we have seen in this particular body of Christ of that, but we know that there's much more. We can grow a lot more. We need to mature in lots of ways. And we want to hold before us that aim of love from a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a clear conscience. We want to hold that before us because that is an expression of who you are. That's what you're about. You're the God who loves the unlovely, who loves those who give no benefit back to you. And we want to be that kind of a people. Help those of us who are still have issues with our own family and how we're to help them, what we're to do, how we can do things that will be really right and yet not enabling them to do the wrong things. Give us wisdom about that. We know there are lots of twists and turns in all these issues, and we ask you for your wisdom and your grace to deal with them for your glory and for the good of others and our own deep satisfaction in Christ. In his name. Amen.